And we are continuing in this afternoon time of worship our ongoing series through our confession of faith. We've been at this for a couple of years now, I think, and we're getting towards the end of the series. There are 32 chapters in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we are in the chapter 31. And today we're looking at chapter 31 and paragraph 2. And it is our custom to have as a scriptural jumping off point for these teaching messages through the confession, one of the proof texts. And one of the proof texts, the first one that is listed for the teaching today, is from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. And again, it just seems to be the providence of God. You know, this morning, providentially, on the Lord's Day that many call Easter Sunday, the scripture reading was from the raising of Lazarus. And it seems providential to me that we would have a reading from 1 Corinthians 15, because this is the most extended teaching in the entire New Testament on the doctrine of the resurrection. So, again, one of the proof texts is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Listen as I read these words from the Apostle Paul. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, again, we are getting to the end of our series through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we're looking at chapter 31 of 32 chapters in this confession of faith. And the last two chapters in the confession, as often happens in confessions of faith and also in written systematic theologies, they often end with teachings about what we call eschatology. And eschatology is the doctrine of last things. And we noted when we began this 2 weeks ago in chapter 31 that eschatology has two aspects, right? It's personal eschatology, and that's the question of what happens to me when I die. And then there's also cosmic eschatology, and that's what happens at the end of the ages. How does the world and history come to an end? And so these last two chapters address really both of those issues, with a strong stress on the individual eschatology. What happens to a person when he, she dies? If we look back at paragraph 1 of chapter 31, which is titled "Of the State of Man After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead," the first paragraph gave us a basic overview of this matter of personal eschatology. And it noted a couple of important things. First of all, it noted that from a biblical perspective, human beings are both bodies and souls, or bodies and spirits. So human beings, remember, we used the term, we said human beings are a psychosomatic unity. We are embodied, we have these bodies, but we are also spiritual beings. We have a soul or a spirit. And then, so that was taught in paragraph 1. And it was also taught in paragraph 1 that among human beings, there are two categories of people. There are the righteous and the wicked, or the saved and the lost. And in paragraph 1, we were taught that, based on biblical proofs, that when a person dies, the bodies of both the righteous and the wicked return to the dust and see corruption. So the same things happens with respect to the body for both those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are righteous and those who are wicked. That is, when a person dies, the body returns to dust and sees corruption. With respect to their souls or spirits, however, they each have a different experience at death. The souls of the righteous are made perfect in holiness and immediately go to be with the Lord in paradise. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Whereas the souls of the wicked at their death are immediately cast into hell. And the confession noted in chapter 31 in paragraph 1 that aside from these two destinies, there are no other destinies that are taught within the scriptures. So again, paragraph 1 we learned. Human beings are made of body and spirit, body and soul. Secondly, there are the righteous and the wicked. And at death, the bodies of both go back to dust. But the souls of the righteous at death, made perfect in holiness, are immediately with the Lord. Whereas the souls of the wicked at death are immediately in hell, suffering eternal torment and punishment. This is precisely what Christ taught in Luke chapter 16 when he told about the rich man and Lazarus who die on the same day. The rich man goes down into Hades or hell where he immediately begins suffering. His spirit does. And then Lazarus on the other hand, who had been poor in this life but was a believer, is in what Christ calls the bosom of Abraham, which is another way of speaking of paradise or heaven. And he who had known ill things materially, physically during his earthly life, enjoys the solace and the peace of being with the Lord in heaven. And so that what Christ taught in Luke 16 regarding the rich man and Lazarus comports with what are the framers of our confession are teaching about what happens when death comes, both for the righteous and for the wicked. Now, in paragraph 2 of chapter 31, which we're looking at today, we see a continuation of asking questions about what happens when people die. And it seems that there are three questions in particular that are going to be addressed in paragraph 2 of chapter 31. The three key questions that are going to be answered, I think, are first, what will happen to those who are alive at Christ's coming? What will happen to those who are alive at Christ's coming? The second question that seems to be being answered is, what will happen to those who have died at Christ's coming? And then the third question that begins to be addressed here is, what will the resurrection body be like? So, as we continue teaching about eschatology here, based on these biblical principles, okay, what's going to happen to people who don't experience death and who are alive when Christ returns? What happens to those who have died when Christ returns? And what will the resurrection body be like? So let's look at paragraph 2 in the confession in chapter 31. And this is what it says. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So again, I think that this paragraph addresses the three questions that I just posed to you. So let's see how it addresses those questions. First of all, it addresses the question, what will happen to those who are alive at Christ's coming? Now again, feeding off what we learned in paragraph one, at death, the body returns to dust. The souls of the righteous are with the Lord. The souls of the wicked are in hell. Then, the tipping point is Christ returns. At the end of the ages, Christ returns. And when Christ returns, it's the end of the ages, and there is a general resurrection. We'll talk more about this in paragraph three, the general resurrection. But the souls of the righteous are reunited with their bodies. The souls of the wicked are reunited with their bodies, but for two different destinies. The righteous experiencing the resurrection, their souls and their resurrected bodies being joined, they begin the enjoyment for eternity of being with God, as we are here in this life, as embodied persons, bodies and spirits. The wicked, on the other hand, at the resurrection, they also are raised. They receive resurrection bodies. Their spirits are joined to their bodies, but they experience for all eternity in embodied existence, in resurrection bodies, eternal torment and suffering. And so it assumes, again, our understanding that the ages will end with the coming of Christ and the general resurrection. And again, this raises these questions. First of all, well, okay, that's what happens to the righteous who have died and the wicked who have died. But what about those who are alive at Christ's coming? And so in the beginning of paragraph 2, it says, at the last day, meaning the day of Christ's return, such of the saints are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And so the first question, what will happen to those who are alive at Christ's coming, is answered by the teachers of our confession, that those persons will not die, but they will be changed. On what basis did the teachers who framed our confession come up with this conclusion? And the first proof text that is listed is the passage I read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul is here in these verses unwrapping what seems to be perhaps now hidden from our eyes. He calls it a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. And he says, we will not, meaning those who are alive at Christ's coming, we will not sleep, meaning we will not experience death. Sleep is often a metaphor for death in the scriptures. But he says, we shall be changed. That is, those who are alive at the coming of Christ will experience the final resurrection. Like Enoch and Elijah of old, they will not taste physical death, but they will, while alive, experience the resurrection. Again, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. He also stresses that this change will happen very quickly. It will be instantaneous. In a moment, he says. In Greek, the little phrase that's rendered as in a moment is in atome. In is the prefix for in atome. Is the Greek word for a moment, and it's the root for our English word atom, meaning in the smallest particle of time. He uses another metaphor, in the twinkling of an eye. So when Christ returns, it's not going to be a long, drawn-out process. It's going to be something that is instantaneous. That when Christ returns, those who are alive, those Christians who are alive, they will immediately, in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, they will be changed. They will experience the resurrection. They will not taste death. But they will be, again, like Enoch and Elijah of old. Paul also describes the last trumpet. And the trumpet was a sound that was meant to direct troops in battle. The trump will declare a moment of victory, a moment of triumph for all soldiers of Christ who are still on the battlefield when Christ returns. And in verse 52, Paul makes clear what this change will be. As he says, again, the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, 52, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. See, those who have died in Christ will experience the resurrection. They will be raised incorruptible. And then the parallel of that, and we, Paul assuming, although he did not live to be one who would be alive at Christ's return, but speaking in the person of one who would be alive at the time of Christ's coming, he says, we shall be changed. A second passage that might be laid alongside of 1 Corinthians 15 would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in fact, another one of the proof texts is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it does provide very valuable insight to us as to what happens to believers who are alive at the second coming of Christ, and also what happens to those who have died before Christ's second coming. And apparently this was a major issue with some of the early Christians during Paul's day. Can you imagine if you become a believer and maybe other members of your household become believers and you've been taught Christ is going to return soon and you're expecting the imminent return of Christ, but then maybe your godly father or mother pass away and Christ has not yet come and you're wondering, what's the destiny of my mother or my father? Did they miss out on the resurrection because they died before the coming of Christ? And Paul addresses this very issue pastorally in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Again, falling asleep here is a metaphor for death. So he's saying, I don't want you to be obsessively worried about your Christian loved ones who have died before the return of Christ, so that you sorrow as those who have no hope. And then he goes on and explains to them and assures them that those who died as Christians will accompany Christ when he returns in glory. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So those Christians who have died before the coming of Christ will be in the vanguard with Christ when he returns in glory. And you might stop just for a moment and think of any beloved Christian brothers and sisters that you know, and a lot of us can think of one person in particular in this past year. Where is she now? She's with the Lord, and she will be returning with Christ when he comes at the last day. That's what Paul is telling us. And then Paul explains what will happen to those who are alive when Christ comes. Again, we don't know when this is going to be. It may be this afternoon for all we know. It may be 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. We don't know. It's not up to us to know the day or the hour. But Paul tells us what will happen to those believers who are alive when Christ returns. Look at verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now this is the King James Version language. And prevent here doesn't mean what it means in contemporary English. It doesn't mean to stop someone. It literally means to go before. It comes from the Latin word prevenio. Venio means to come, pre means before. We will not prevent, meaning we will not go before those who have already died in Christ. And then he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so what Paul is telling us is that when Christ returns, the spirits of the departed believers will be with Christ when he returns. And then when he returns, they will experience the resurrection first. They will precede us in experiencing the resurrection, meaning we who are alive. Whether that includes any of us here, we don't know. Then Christians who are alive will experience the resurrection at the glorious return of Christ. And so he can say in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord." And so those who die in Christ will experience the resurrection, and any who remain, Christians who remain at Christ's coming, they too will experience the resurrection. And the end of it all is we will be with the Lord. And so then Paul can say in verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And indeed, that is a great comfort. So the first question he's addressing is what happens to believers who are alive when Christ returns? The second question is what will happen to those who have died at Christ's coming? And we've already answered that in large part by looking at 1 Thessalonians 4. Namely, they will experience the resurrection. But the confession goes into a little bit more detail about their resurrection bodies, noting that at the resurrection, the dead will receive the same bodies that they had in this earthly life, but in a resurrected state or condition. As it says in the confession, "And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other." So when we talk about the resurrection, it's not that we get a completely new body. It's that the body that we have now, it'll be this body, but it will be transformed. It will be gloriously transformed. The proof text that is given is from Job 19, verses 26 and 27, wherein Job said, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, and yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And so Job was saying in Job 19:26 that even though the worm should destroy his body, and indeed Job has long been dead and his body has been returned to the dust, but we're talking about an all-sovereign, all-powerful God who created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. And if you think he can't reconstitute every human being who has ever lived and knows exactly where their particles and the dust of the ground is, you're fooling yourself. If you believe in a God who is all sovereign, all powerful, he can do as he pleases. And Job said, "I will see him in my flesh." So every person who has ever lived, their bodies will be reconstituted. It will be the same body that they had. It will be the selfsame body that they had in this earth, but it will be a body that will be gloriously transformed. It will be a resurrection body. And this leads to the last question, and that is, what will the resurrection body be like? Again, it will be the same body. That is, there will be real continuity between the body we have in this life and the resurrection body that is to come. And at the very end of paragraph 2, it says, although of these resurrection bodies, it says, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The proof text that is given here is also from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 43, which says the following: "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." So again, the third question, what will the resurrection body be like? It will be the same bodies we have now. And someone might be thinking, "Oh, I don't like that. I don't like my body. I don't like the way I look. Or I don't like the way, you know, I have to deal with this sickness or this illness or this limitation," or so forth. Well, I think I can assure you that at the resurrection, you will be very pleased with the body, because it's going to be the selfsame body you have now, but it's going to be one that has been gloriously transformed. It's going to be a resurrection body. The old body was corruptible. The old body was susceptible to disease and decay. The new body will be incorruptible. The old body is filled with dishonor due to our sin. But the new body will be glorious. The old body was sown in weakness, but the new body in power. We might say, in light of this, that in heaven, paradise, the bosom of Abraham, there will be no wheelchairs, there will be no walkers, there will be no canes, there will be no more glaucoma, no more diabetes, no more tooth decay, no more heart disease, there will be no more asthma, there will be no more glioblastoma, there will be no more arthritis, there will be no more migraines, there will be no more dementia, there will be no more mental illness, there will be no more of any of the other maladies that sin has brought upon mankind. It will be glorious. That's what it will be like. This is why, after the Apostle John in the book of Revelation saw a vision of the new heaven and the new earth coming down, he wrote the following in Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Why will that be? Because Christ is the first fruits. And we one day will follow in the footsteps of our pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Amen?
Amen.
We invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do thank thee for in thy wisdom. You have made us to be body and spirit. And help us not to commit the sin of despising our bodies that you've given us. They're glorious and beautiful. Despite the ravages of sin, it's good to be alive and to have a body to move about, to see things, to smell and taste things. What a glorious world you've made, and how much more glorious would it have been had our first parents not fallen in that first transgression? And how glorious would it be if we were not prone to our own actual transgressions? But we are thankful, especially today, to ponder that a time is coming when Christ will return in glory with those who are asleep in Christ accompanying him. And those who are alive will be caught up in the air, and they will experience the resurrection, and we will be given those glorious bodies, those incorruptible bodies, and those who are the righteous will be with thee for all eternity, experiencing joy and contentment that we can't even begin to understand now. And oh God, for any who labor under painful experiences of this life, whether loathing their own bodies or whether loathing the pain and sufferings they have to go through, or maybe loathing the temptations that they too easily succumb to in this body, Lord, let them be reminded that there is a day coming when there will be no more tears, and there will be no more pain, there will be no more death. But you will be all in all. And we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.